We're going to start in the book of Revelation. I don't know another book, and most everybody, you guys are here anyway. That's not the reason you're here, and I get that, all right? But there is no other book that you could teach in the Bible. Say, I'm going to teach in Revelation. It'll bring everybody out of the woodwork. And the reason it does is because everybody wants to know what's going to happen. They're real interested in that. It's probably been the most, used? I don't want to say used. It's probably the most familiar book when it comes to even lost people studying, Hollywood making movies, going on. It's probably the most popular because everybody is wondering what's going to happen. Okay, now tonight we're starting what I think is going to be a 12-week. Obviously, we're not going to be a verse by verse in it. My goal is not that. My goal is that you have an understanding to go home and say, okay, I think that I can read this. And what I mean is just like a framework, something like that. Well, to start that, what we have to do is we have to have, a framework for the framework. What we're going to do tonight, you may sit back and say, well, this is going to be, it's going to be kind of not basic, but overview. And the purpose is that you get a, I don't know what you would say if I said, give me your idea of what Revelation is, the book of Revelation, what's it about? You'd say things to come, the future. You might say the Great Tribulation period, all of that. I will tell you this. I will tell you it's the most misunderstood, one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible. More garbage has been put out. How many remember, how many have ever heard the book series that made him rich, Left Behind series? That's got more junk in it than anything you ever saw in your life. They didn't get that out of the Bible. If they got out of the Bible, it doesn't make very good movies. Did anybody see the Bible? What was that one? It was a series. Do you remember seeing that? The series that, it was that woman that was on the angel, touched by an angel. I don't remember what her name was, but she did that series on Bible stories and so on like that. Listen, don't get your doctrine from TV. Amen. All right? And don't get your doctrine from novel books. Amen. Get the Bible and read the Bible. So anyway, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. You're there. We're going to start off with, let's see if I can get this started here or not. I had it working perfectly. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he first showed up, no one knew it was him. The book of Isaiah said there was nothing, there was no beauty that we should desire him. They questioned him. They doubted him. By the way, much of their doubt when he came the first time was simply because of their biblical ignorance or their ignorance of the times. You remember that he was born in Bethlehem. That's where it said that Messiah would come. And yet he fled and went to Nazareth. They assumed he was from Galilee. And assuming it was from Galilee and not looking into it, they looked, who was it, Nicodemus, and said, search, there be no prophet that comes from Galilee. When he comes back, every eye beholds him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. So it's about his second coming of Jesus Christ. But take your Bibles, hold your fingers in Revelation, go to Jeremiah 30. There's something else, and this is just kind of a diving board a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 30, and I'd like you to look with me in verse 3. Chapter 30, verse 3 says, for lo, let's see if I'm where I'm at here. He said, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, Judah, and saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Please don't miss it, don't miss that they shall possess it. When Jesus came, the Jews were in their land, but they didn't possess it. Rome possessed it. They never possessed it again until 1948 May. Up until then, they were either not in the land or they were subservient into the land to some other group that possessed it. Verse 4, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of what? Say it. Jacob's trouble, all right? But he shall be saved out of it. Now, we're not going to go on down, but I could go on down and show you. There might be a reference to events there. Obviously, Jeremiah is prophesying as they're going into captivity to Babylon, all right? But that time of Jacob's trouble is referring to a time that hasn't shown up yet. What I want you to understand is this. The Great Tribulation, this has got a little bit of a diving board. The Great Tribulation doesn't have to do with the church. It has to do with the nation of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not our trouble, okay? That's another phrase, but it's called the second coming of Christ, time of Jacob's trouble. I could put it down. Revelation is about a time period in the Bible known as the day of the Lord. The phrase the day of the Lord shows up over and over again in the Old Testament, mainly in the prophets. And that phrase runs anywhere from the second coming of Christ, where there's a battle takes place and fury's poured out. It goes all the way into the millennium, and actually even to the end of the millennium. And you say, well, why would that be a day? I've described it like this. It might be a silly thing, but I've described it like this. I remember years ago, my wife and I were traveling over to Connersville, Indiana, and there was a sign, billboard. It was put up by some of the ecumenical churches in Connersville, and it says, Jesus is Lord over Connersville. As we drove by, I said, no, he's not. Now, I understand he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? But I told her, I said, if he was Lord over Connersville, the bars would shut up, the night districts would close up, amen, the shootings wouldn't happen. If Jesus was Lord, listen, God, if you would, and I'm struggling saying some of these things, but God, the stuff on this earth hasn't been his way for 6,000 years. It's not been his way for 6,000 years. But there's a day coming, and it's his day. And in his day, Bible says, Peter said, a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. That 1,000 years is his day. And in his day, he gets what he wants. We never really had growing up. Birthdays weren't the biggest thing. My wife, they were really, really big in her family. And on birthdays, it was your day. And I play that to the hilt. I really do. I forget what it was. My daughter on my birthday, I forget what it was, but she said, oh, and I said, my birthday. My birthday. Understand the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is described in some places as a time of great peace and prosperity. And it's also described as some of the greatest carnage you've ever heard of. It begins with carnage, folks. All right. So that's what Revelation is all about. Now, it's not working again, brother. Can you make that move again? Can you make that go? Shh, quiet, Jane. There we go. All right. Thank you. All right. All right. Now, what we're going to look at is the time. When was Revelation written? And by the way, this is going to be kind of a class situation. Okay. So we're not going to be, we're just teaching, all right? When was it written? Why is it even important? Why do we even mess with when it's written? Revelation is a big deal. Everybody knows what a preterist is. I've talked about it a few times. Matter of fact, I made mention of it Sunday night. A preterist is someone who takes the prophecies of Revelation, much of the Bible, throughout the Bible, and they refer it to historical events. For instance, Matthew 24. What's Matthew 24 about? Then shall be great tribulation. It's all about that time, that entrance in the time of Jacob's trouble. It talks about the second coming of Christ and so on, okay? Yet the preterist refers that to a period of time in 70 AD when Titus overthrew Jerusalem. He does the same. They do the same thing to Revelation. Now, the Matthew, Jesus is there in, say, 33, and he walks out and looks at the temple and says, you know, there's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another. And they say, when should these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he goes into Matthew 24, and that's where he says, then shall be great tribulation, the Bible says. So many years, 40 years, less than 40 years later, the Romans were being irritated to death by the Jews. The Jews wanted to break away from Rome. There was a great, a zealous revolting. You know the story of Masada. Hopefully you know the story of Masada, when about 600 Jews found refuge. It was one of Herod's fortresses that he had built. And they found refuge there from the Roman soldiers until they built this embankment. I've seen the embankment. We were there 5 years ago. And they built it up to where they could walk up to this high mountain. And all the Jews committed suicide. Actually, they killed each other. And then the last one had made a commitment, a suicide pact. They said, we'd rather die than fall into the hands of the Romans. Okay? In that whole, not that battle, but in that whole conflict between the Jews and the Romans, Titus walks into Jerusalem, and he destroys Jerusalem, and he destroys the temple. And so what a preterist says is his revelation is historically about that. In other words, it's already happened. They do that by placing the date of the writing at 78 to 79 AD. Now, that's how they get it done. That would be at the end of Nero's rule. The teaching is that Revelation was written about 96 AD, somewhere around there. Let me go through it. I told you about the temple and so on. By placing the writing before 70, they turn it into a historical event. So you can understand that's a big deal. And we've got to sit back and say, we have to ask questions, then why do we say it's 96? Do we say it's 96 just to make it prophecy? And no. Now, there are external and internal evidences. Let me talk to you about what that is. An internal evidence is something in the Bible that I'm looking at and say, ooh, that seems to indicate whatever. In other words, that's evidence of this. It's evidence of the writing, all right, if we're talking about a date or whatever. There's also external evidences. External evidences could be possibly archaeological evidences, historical evidences. If you've ever heard of the church fathers, some of them are good guys, and some of them, how do I say this? Some of them, well, for instance, Irenaeus, he was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct disciple of St. John. And he wrote that the apocalyptic vision, revelation, quote, was seen not very long ago. This is a writing of his. Almost in our own generation at the close of the reign of Domitian. The Domitian was one of the emperors. He reigned from 81 to 96. So we have a historical writing from one of the church fathers, and he says it was at the end of Domitian's reign that John wrote this and that it showed up. Clement of Alexandria. Now, don't throw, you know, when it comes to the Bible, I wouldn't trust him anything further than I spit, all right? But he stated that John returned from the Isle of Patmos after, quote, after the tyrant was dead, and the tyrant he's referring to is Domitian. Eusebius, he wrote this, at the time the apostle, the evangelist John, the one whom Jesus loved, was still living in Asia and governing the churches of that region, having returned after the death of Domitian from his exile on the island. Jerome, and by the way, I've got that, that's right there. Jerome also made a statement about him being banished to the Isle of Patmos and so on. The point is this. The point is that there's historical evidence that it was the later date. That's very important for you to know. And by the way, you might not think that's a big deal, but if you ever run across a preterist, he is going to do his best to convince you that all of your belief in the future events from Revelation are a waste of your time because it's already happened. And so you need to have, so you can't just say, well, it was a later book, because you say, no, it was an earlier book. You really should know why it is. And number one, we do have the church fathers that seem to testify that it was written in 96, or at least during the reign of Domitian. There's also internal evidences, though. And internal evidences are found in the scripture, all right? Ephesus. Now, this is one of the internal Ephesus. Everybody, that's the problem with having these things. Everybody look at those, and they're not looking at me, all right? That sounded really fun. They're not looking at me. Look at me. All right. Ephesus. The church at Ephesus wasn't founded by Paul until the latter part of Claudius's reign. And when he wrote to them from Rome in around 61 AD, instead of reproving them for any want of love or lack of love, he commended their love and faith. Now, that's going to be in about 61, maybe 62 AD. He's saying he's commending them of their love. Does anybody know why that would be an issue when it comes to Revelation? Because in Revelation, he addresses the churches. The first church he addresses is the church at Ephesus. And the one thing he has against them is they've left their first love. and it doesn't seem to mesh. It doesn't seem to fit. And so that's kind of a questioning thing when it comes to, it seems to fit the later date. You say, well, that's 61, 62. They could have lost their, love in 6 years. Well, yeah, they could have. I can't, but in that time, in that apostolic age of Christianity, it makes better sense to me, makes more obvious sense that it had been the 96 AD writing. That's what I believe. And so here's another one, Laodicea. In Revelation 3, go over there, Revelation 3, and let's look what it says in verse 14 of Revelation 3. Get Revelation 3 and get Colossians chapter 4. And then we'll get off of all this dating of the thing, okay? We'll get to something else. Colossians chapter 4, hold Colossians chapter 4 in your hand, and then go over to Revelation chapter 3. All right, Revelation chapter 3, and in my opinion, honestly, my opinion, this is probably some of the strongest internal evidence of the 96 date versus the earlier date, all right? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that be that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine, or hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16 of chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2. Forgive me, chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, am I in the right spot? Oh, it is chapter 4. I'm in chapter 3. All right, thank you. All right. Now go to chapter 4, verse 14. All right. Yeah, go to chapter 3, 14. Listen to Brother Rue. Okay. All right, 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicean, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is the church of Laodicea. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am what? And increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried with in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Now that is the church of Laodicea, as John writes. Okay? They're extremely carnal. They're extremely arrogant. Would you not agree? And they have a very, very incorrect view of themselves. Agreed? Go over now to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, the Bible says in verse 16, he says to the church at Colossae, he says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so Paul's saying, I want them to read this. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? If you know anything about the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians isn't a rebuke like 1 Corinthians. It's not a correction of a carnal church. We have evidence of how Paul deals with a carnal church, 1 Corinthians. Colossians, he's trying to secure them in the fact, don't, let no man judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day. You're complete in him. These are all, if you would, extremely positive things, reinforcing the fact that you don't need to yield to man. You need to hold on to your head. Matter of fact, look in Colossians and back up and I'll show you. Go over, if you would, to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2 and look what he says. Look what he says in, look in verse 3. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Okay, is he going to say your steadfastness of faith in Christ to Laodicea? How many say those don't fit? All right. That to me then says, you know what? That seems to make a later date, because when John's writing, and this is one of the prison epistles. And so it doesn't seem to make sense that he's writing and says, now make sure they read this. It'd be kind of like this. I write a letter to John and I tell him, say, hang in there. You know, you're solid and your faithfulness and your steadfastness in Christ. And Brother Jim has left church. He doesn't attend church anymore. He goes to the bars. Now I'm making this up. Okay. He goes to the bars. And I'm encouraging him to stay steadfast. And I say, and when you get done reading this, make sure Jim reads it too. How many say, wait a minute, that message doesn't fit Jim where he's at, right? And so once again, the internal evidence, everything about the evidence, there's one other evidence. It's actually really an external evidence. But in 60 AD, there was a massive, historically, there was a massive earthquake in that region. It destroyed Laodicea and it destroyed Colossae. That's in 60. So by the mid, late 60s, I'm not sure they could have got to the place where they were rich, full, and had need of nothing. Okay? What I'm telling you is the evidences seem to point to the idea that this book was written around 96 AD, which that's after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Therefore, they can't be related to that. There's something in the future. So this is a book of eschatology. The future, okay? There's some other things I could tell you. We won't go there. It's the next point, next slide, but I'm going to skip it. There's some people who say, well, the writing style, or they say Jerusalem, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, blah, 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 and so on like that, okay? That stuff is really kind of weak. Sometimes when you read after these guys, they get really goofy and weak and kind of what they consider to be scholarly arguments. Writing style? How many ever remember... How many, when you read the book of Acts, you read how Paul spoke to those Jews when he went to the synagogues? Did you ever read when he talked to the men on Mars Hill in Acts 17? How many would say that was a major shift in a style of preaching? And it was. There was no question it was. And so I don't know that the writing style, any of that stuff, stuff's a big deal. But I hold to the fact that Revelation was written about 96 AD, let's see, and it doesn't work again. Can you make it move or something again? There we go, all right. Now, there we go, all right. Okay, now, prerequisite. I'm saying prerequisite. That's probably not the best thing I could say. I'm not saying you need Daniel, but Daniel would be a very, very important book for you to read if you're going to study Revelation. Why? Go to Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12. I don't know how many people know anything about Daniel, but Daniel was given understanding of the times. He was told about the last days on his people. And in Daniel chapter 12, the angel tells him this, if you'll look with me, 12 and verse 4. 12:4 of Daniel, it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and say the next four words with me and seal the book even to the time of the end. So Daniel's given revelation. He's given the events going to take place. How many have heard the famous phrase, Daniel's 70th week? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. All right. By the way, everybody, if there's any doubt about Revelation, all right, thy people are the Jews. All right. 70 weeks are determined on thy people. Remember what I said Sunday night? Context, extremely critical. Who is he speaking to? There is no reason to take Daniel and try to somehow superimpose it into the church. No reason whatsoever. All right. But he's told to seal the book. Now here's the story. 70 weeks were given and he gives Daniel 69 of those weeks and he describes 69 weeks. He never describes the 70th week. Thus the 70th week of Daniel. Go to Revelation now, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and look what it says in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Drop down, if you would, to verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. When we get into Revelation, we find out it's a sealed book and it has to be unsealed. I believe, and I'm going to show you why I believe that, but I believe that this is the conclusion. Obviously, it's the 70th week, but it's been sealed up since Daniel sealed it up. And now it's being unsealed in heaven. Not only that, so I think it's a continuation, if you would. It's kind of a continuation. But not only that, but go to Revelation real fast. Go to Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, the Bible says this. 22:9, it says, then saith he unto me. Now, well, let me go over there and do, someone read 8 for me. Someone read verse 8. Okay, so John's falling down to worship the angel. This is the second time he says it. Look what he says. The angel says, then saith he unto me, verse 9, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the what? The prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. You say, of thy brethren the prophets. Go back over to Daniel. Go back to Daniel again. Daniel 12, again, look in verse 13. He's already told in verse 4 to seal it. In verse 13 he says this, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now this is what I think. I think the angel that gave the revelation to John was Daniel. That's what I think. I think Daniel was the one. He started it. He was told to seal the book. The book is unsealed. An angel comes and begins to reveal it. Twice he tries to worship the angel, and twice the angel says, no, don't do it. Worship God. So you know it's not Jesus Christ. Amen. And he even says, I am of thy brethren, the prophets. And so it makes very good sense that the man that God gave the understanding of the times to is the one that finishes things off, okay? So we've done well. Now, let's go to the next slide. And the next slide, there are four theological views when dealing with the book of Revelation. The bottom one you see is a preterist. Most events in Revelation already happened. We're not going to deal with that anymore. There are four of them. Please do not confuse these with a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation. The first is a post-millennial. Now, we all understand that the millennial deals with 1,000 years that Jesus is going to reign on this earth. His coming, in relation to that, there is a belief of a pre-coming, before those 1,000 years. There's a belief of a post-coming after the 1,000 years. So, how many know the 1,000 years is going to be a glorious time? And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In about 6 months, we're going to wish for it. Okay? Now, watch. You got 1,000 years. Let's deal with post-millennial. Post-millennialist believes that Jesus is coming back at the end of the millennium. What he means is he means that man, in other words, basically what they believe is the church is going to fill out through the world and bring about world peace and fix the whole world and make everybody love Jesus, and then we're going to just get it ready and Jesus is going to come back. I said, we're going to fix the world. Listen, we've had 6,000 years to fix the world. One of the greatest books I ever read on it, we've got it in our bookstore, I recommend you get it, it's called Sure Word of Prophecy. Dr. Ruckman wrote it. It's called The Kingdom of Heaven. It's on the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God. And I'm telling you what, when I read that book, I said, now I understand. And he made a statement in that book. He said, what he did is he went through different types of political beliefs and economic beliefs as far as, you know, governments that we set up. And he said, you know what that is? He said, that's someone's idea of what will bring about a perfect kingdom. You know why people are pushing for socialism? They want world peace. You know why people are pushing for capitalism, democracy, republic? They want world peace. Now, there are, you say, well, we're capitalist. Yeah, but even capitalism has its... Do you realize that we've never been purely capitalist? It's always been a balance of how much of a socialistic system do you allow. And how many people would like to drive your car around without insurance? And if you wreck, you just have to pay the guy for what you, the damage you did. That's capitalism. So what we did is we introduced a socialistic idea. Let's all share in the loss. And we call it insurance. How many would like to have Duke Energy operate off of capitalistic ideas versus being regulated by PUCO? Do you realize the only way that capitalism can work is if you can choose to say, I don't want that? Isn't that right? Supply, demand, right? Well, call up Duke and say, I don't need your electric anymore nor your gas. We live in an age where there's things we have to have, and that's why they step in and they begin to regulate some things. I'm not completely against regulations. I'm against over-regulation. I'm very jealous of a free market, but there are some things that have to regulate that free market. You say, why? Because there is the reality, if a economic system has $1,000 to it, and someone is able to gather up 800 of those dollars and just hold on to it, there's only $200 to share around with everybody else. It's that simple. You say, what are you saying? What I'm saying is there's no perfect human government. And somehow we're not even trying new stuff anymore. We're headed towards socialism. Do you know how many times in history that we've gone to, or the people have gone to socialism only to prove it's a failing idea? Do you realize what the amazing thing is about the America, and I'm trying to stay away from this, but with the recent events, I hate to see this country go down. Listen, the founding fathers, who were not just deists, many of them were born-again Christians. And they put together a government that is remarkable. But the basis of their government, matter of fact, I believe it was John Adams, he said, our Constitution is written for a moral people. It will only work with a moral people. No wonder we've got things falling apart today. You know the basis that they based our government on? Or based the governmental system? They based it on the idea that man is sinful and corrupt. Why do you think they did the balance of power? And what we've got now is we've got this evolutionary system where man is good. Man is good. Well, the only men that aren't good are the Trumpers. And I'm so sick of it. I got to vent. I am so sick of someone telling me, you can't say what you think. Amen. A thought is not a crime. Amen. I hate the idea that we have hate crimes. Someone shoots somebody. Well, was that a hate crime? It makes no difference. It's illegal to shoot somebody. We don't need to go beyond that. And now they're to the point to where, who was it? Katie Couric came out and said, suggested that supporters of Trump needed reprogramming. I'm sorry, she can't reprogram me because she didn't program me in the first place. You get in that book and stay in that book, you're going to be a hard one to reprogram, amen. I feel better. But the reason I'm saying that really fits. The reason I'm saying that is because how ludicrous that someone would say, we're going to bring about world peace and then Jesus will come back. Whether they think it's going to be by governments or by the church infiltrating. Every single politician you've ever heard is a post-millennialist. Whether they may not even believe in God, but their idea is we can make it better. By the way, listen, I'm an equal opportunity criticizer. Did you hear? And I thought the farewell speech that President Trump made was probably one of the best speeches he made. But you know how he finished it? He said, and our greatest days and our best days are before us. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no. Ronald Reagan, we can be that city on a shining hill. Oh, no, 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 no. Here's the Bible. All nations will come up against thee. Speaking of Israel, America's one of those nations too. If she's around, she's going to come up against Israel. We'll actually get to that in this study. But the point is I don't know how someone with half a brain in their head can be a post-millennialist. Someone says, well, I'm a post-millennialist. Just understand you have someone who is ignorant and doesn't think in front of you. Amen. The other one, this one is actually, I don't know if it's worse or what, but there's an amillennialist. They don't even believe there's a millennium. So how can they do that, preacher? They don't believe there's a millennium, but the Bible says, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Yeah, right. Sunday night, honestly, was really, I wish I had been smart enough to try to plan it that way, but dealing with figurativism Sunday night was really almost, it was amazing that we're here. You say, why? Because that's how, I had an amillennialist come in one time, a young man, and he came for a few services, and he was talking to me. He was the one that was the Calvinist, all he Calvinistic amillennialist, all right? And he said to me, he said, we were talking about, he said, you believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years? I said, most certainly do. And he said, well, why couldn't that 1,000 years just represent something else? There's your symbolism. And the answer is, on the basis of what? You know, when the Bible says, I saw like unto, I understand. But you're just going to take a phrase. I didn't say that. I looked at him. I said, well, if you're going to make 1,000 years mean something other than 1,000 years, what are we going to do with eternal life? Amen? Amen. Listen, there's a host of people out there today, and they're changing. They're going to symbolism. They're changing the Bible. They're doing whatever they have to do to match their doctrine. It's not their doctrine comes from the Bible. The Bible ends up trying to fit their doctrine in their mind. An amillennialist, he's in the equal position of a postmillennialist. They don't make no sense. Preterism, we've already made a point about that. There's no room for amillennialism. There's only one on that screen that makes sense. That's a premillennial. Jesus Christ is going to have to come back before there's peace on this earth. There's no peace without the Prince of Peace. And by the way, can I give you a political position from the Bible you could take? Peace comes from power. Because when he comes back, he's not coming back and saying, can we sit down at Camp David?
That's right. Amen.
When he comes back, he's coming back on a horse to make war. When I went through a few years ago in Sunday school, I went through the book of Isaiah. And when you read Isaiah, some of the richest in the Bible on the second coming of Christ, and you read that stuff, and folks, it's going to be carnage. And I made the statement then, I've said several times afterward, but if a 20th century to 21st century Christian would be standing here watching the second coming of Christ, they would say, there's no way that's of God. Because God loves everybody, and God's all-inclusive. You hear the most recent, you know? We have to hate. You shouldn't hate anything. I looked at Sonia and I said, you know what? I'm sitting there and so it's bumper sticker Christianity. You know what the Bible says? God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now go figure that one out. You know what the psalmist said? He said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. You know what a perfect hatred is? It's how you feel about Nancy Pelosi. That's a perfect hatred right there. So feel better about it, okay? Feel better. All right, now we get into this. Now we get into the scriptures. I don't know who's all watching, but they're probably saying, I can't believe he even said that. Hey, let me tell you something. I just saw there are a few outlets I'd recommend you. There's Epoch Times. Wouldn't be bad if you got on the Epoch Times. They're a very, very honest and straightforward news. I believe it was they that put out a video. They had put it together. Actually, it was put together by Ben Shapiro, but they sent it on. And it was a video on the Democrats that were inciting violence over the past 4 years. For instance, even further back than that, Eric Holder. Do you remember this? When they go low, we don't go high, we kick them. Do you remember Booker who said this during the primaries before 2016? I believe it was that, or it might have been during the 4 years of Trump. He said, I encourage you, go to Washington, go up, get in their face. There's 5 minutes of it. Yeah, and they say, we shouldn't hate. They hate. All right, let's take a look at this. Here's an overview outline of Revelation. I've got several of these to go through, different ones, okay? First of all, we go to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is simply what I call the introduction. We'll go through the details of it later, but that's basically the introduction. The real introduction is chapter 1, 1 through 3 is the real introduction. The second would be the message to the seven churches. That's chapter 2 through and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's the message to the seven churches. Finishes off, as I said, with Laodicea. Chapter 4 and 5 is a heavenly vision. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. All right? And so what you've got is you've got a heavenly scene, and the heavenly scene, of course, you've got the 4 and 20 elders and the beast and the four beasts and all those things going on, and every nation, tongue, and kindred. All that's going on in the heavenly vision, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with the seven seals. And the seven seals, and I'll get, once again, these are just a breakdown, seven seals. Chapter 8 through chapter 11 is the seven trumpets, and you've heard of these. And then chapter 12 through chapter 14 is the dragon and the woman. Chapter 12 almost looks like a parenthetical. In other words, when you look into it, it's like it steps away from what's preceded it, and it goes into, there's a woman, and she has 12 stars, and there's this dragon, and it's the story of the nation of Israel, what's the story of. Now, that is, unless you're listening to someone in a teacher say in Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism says that's Mary. But then again, in Isaiah 53, the Jews say that's the Jewish nation. That's the one suffering, all right? Once again, you may think that when we go through things like this, that this is just not really productive. But when we went through Sunday night, what we're going through on rightly dividing and how to read Scripture and interpret Scripture, it is of paramount importance. Because if you get it wrong, you don't have truth, you have falsehood. You can break your neck on this book. Amen, amen. And so, it's like matter of fact, there's been a movement for several years now, because there's so much quote-unquote organized religion. Here's some people get saved, they don't go to church, they just start a Bible study. Can I tell you the problem with that? The problem is that they gave them pastors and teachers. And the problem with that is, well, the Holy Ghost will guide us in all truth. Yes, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I accept some man guide me? Early on, a believer needs to be guided. Early on, you need to be taught. Just like early on as a baby, you need to be fed. But eventually, you start feeding yourself. And eventually, you live long enough, you start feeding somebody else. That's the system, folks. And the idea is, number one, make sure that you're not so... I've had people that, honestly, I thought they were just fools. And they said something, I thought, man, that's a good thought. I didn't tell them, but I said, that's a good thought. You better learn that sometimes, listen, if God can teach a prophet a lesson from a rooster and a donkey, I'm not sure there's anybody he can't use. But above everything, the book is supreme. Amen. So anyway, you got the dragon and the woman, all right? And the next one, let's just look at this. The next one, seven last plagues. That would be the vials. They're poured out. The wrath of God. Now that, look up here for a second. We're going to deal with this in just a second, okay? That's where Rosenthal, how many know who I'm talking about? Marv Rosenthal. Marv Rosenthal used to be the director of Israel My Glory. He was a pre-tribulation rapturalist until in his studies he determined it was a post-tribulation rapture. No, not really post. It was a pre-wrath rapture. And what he did is he took Revelation and he read it chronologically. And when he got to these, the last plagues, the vials are poured out, the wrath of God, he said that's where the wrath of God comes out. So he says, we're going through it all till that point. Now, this is not a discussion on how he messed up, but he did mess up, all right? And but that's the last plagues, chapter, that's the vials, 15 and 16. The great horror is chapter 17 and 18. And then the day of the Lord is chapter 19. That's the most famous of the second coming stories in Revelation. And then 21 and 22 is the new heaven and new earth. Now, I've got that out of the way. Let's go to the next one. Look in Revelation 1:19, because Revelation 1:19 gives us a biblical outline, if you would, of Revelation. John is up there in heaven, and John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10. He hears a trumpet, says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega," verse 11. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he falls down dead at his feet in verse 17. And in verse 19, it says, this is his commission. He said, "Write these things, one, which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now that is a breakdown of the book of Revelation. All right? The things which thou hast seen. A lot of people differ on this. This is my thought, okay? The things he has seen was from the time that he was taken up. In other words, he heard a voice. "I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day," and he talks about seeing the candlestick, and he saw the Son of Man, and he saw the burning fire and the two-edged sword and all that stuff and so on. It's a very small amount of what we have that he sees in this passage, or in the book of Revelation. The things which are, I believe they're chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's the churches. And then, I'm certain about this, the things that'll be hereafter is chapter 4 on. You say, why that? Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So there are the things. And he said, "Write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." That be the case, the majority of the book of Revelation is about the things which shall be hereafter. All right? Which is what I believe. All right? So you've got the past tense, present tense, and the future tense. Most of it is future tense. Why did I just do that? There we go. Now, here's what I want to show you, the four presentations, and we'll probably finish off on this if there's not questions, okay? Where Rosenthal messed up in Revelation, where everybody messes up in Revelation, is they believe the book of Revelation is written chronologically. Chapter 1 starts out, and when you get to chapter, and it's not. We have four views of the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's known as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In one book, we have four views of his second coming. It makes only sense. You say, well, just you saying that, I agree. I'm going to show them to you now. Now, before we go to them, look up here and listen. I'm just going to show you the proof verses in them. Understand that the picture of the second coming, the picture of that precedes that, all that stuff would be longer in these passages than I'm going to show you. But if I were to say what precedes or what is involved in the second coming of Christ, what would someone give me some things that are involved in the second coming of Christ? Rapture of the church, okay. Now, the rapture of the church is before that, but I'm talking about the actual revelation of Christ. Well, tell me what happens when he comes back. Armageddon, okay. What's that? We're with him, okay. All right. These are all great things, but they're not. Let me tell you. Matthew 24. He says, then the wrath is connected. Would that be fair? Wrath is connected. Angels have sickles. Angels are reaping the earth. Is that connected? Matthew 24, Matthew 25, right? Okay. He's coming back with vengeance. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. Is that right? Okay. Bloodbath, would that there's no place that says bloodbath, but there's certainly going to be a bloodbath, right? We know there's just, how about earthquake? There's earthquake, right? Okay. Okay. If that be the case, then take those and let me show you. The first account of the Great Tribulation, or of if you would, Jacob's time of trouble, is chapter 6. In chapter 6, we find the four horsemen of the apocalypse is what they call it. But what that does is that gives you a view. You say, where do you know that? Go in chapter 6, go down to, go if you would to the verse 12, go to 12. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood." Is that connected to second coming? Book of Joel, right? Book of Acts, right? Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of the mighty of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face. Would that be a revelation? They're seeing him, face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, when you read those verses, who couldn't look at that and say, that's the second coming? That's the first time you got it right there. And then we rewind it, and there's another one that takes place. The second one that takes place, read if you would in chapter 11. Go to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, look in verse 18. Look what it says. It says, and the nations, or back up to verse 17, and back up to verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the ancient nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyed the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders, and an earthquake and great hail. How many understand great hail, earthquake? All those things fit the second coming. That's the second one. So, you've got stuff leading up this, and you actually have stuff going after this. I'm just trying to show you. Chapter 6, you've got the first one. We see a passage in chapter 11. We're going through this thing again. Go, if you would, to chapter 14. Chapter 14, and look, if you would, in verse 14 beginning. It says this in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the grapes of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by a space of 1,600 furlongs. We know that as Armageddon. All right, you know what that is? By the way, hold your fingers and go over to the book of Matthew real fast, Matthew 24:25. Go over there real fast. Just about done. This is the primer for it, and we'll get into it next week. Matthew chapter 24. And go over, if you would, to, let's see. Look what it says in pick up in verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branches is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know summer's nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, ye know it is near even to the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, you remember there was one sickle, and the earth was harvest, right? But then there's another one, and when it's harvest, that's thrown in the winepress of God, correct? All right, let me show you something. Drop down to verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, what day is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming, right? Okay? But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, watch these words, and took them what? Took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now look up here for a second. Who was taken away? The good or the bad? Right. Verse 14. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be what? Taken. And the other left. There's two harvests. One, the saints are reaped. And the other one is the wicked are reaped. And Matthew 24, that rapture has nothing to do with you. That rapture or that taking has to do with the wicked at the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, it doesn't even fit the days of Noah, as he puts it, until they were taken away. But how many times have you listened to a preacher take that and talk about the rapture of the church? And that's why we have confusion today, is because we read verses like that. Well, see, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. You don't want to be taken in that one. You don't want to be. The fact is, as we see clearly over in Revelation 14, that is the second coming. It fits. The Lord says in other places, talks about his angels reaping and harvesting. Now go one more place. Go to 19. This is the most famous. This is the one that stirs me up. I love it. I love this one, all right? Look what it says in verse 11. And I saw heaven open. We've already seen him come three times. Watch this. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Stop. I got to say this. And I shouldn't do this. I should wait till we get there. Do you know the blood the vesture is dipped in? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. That's not his blood. Take your Bibles to Isaiah. Hold your fingers. Take your Bibles to Isaiah real fast. Isaiah 63. Because Isaiah 63 is the second coming. Man, this is things. And this is how you compare Scripture with Scripture. And there is no question mark. There is no wonder. Look in Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Edom would be east of Israel, east of the Dead Sea, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fats? Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. That's the blood of Revelation chapter 19. He has a garment dipped in blood. His name's called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto my supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We can go on about it, but you see, that's the second coming. And I can't tell you how many verses I want to stop and go to the Old Testament. You know what that supper is spoken of in the book of Ezekiel. You know one time what it's called? The Lord said, I make me a sacrifice. And that's the sacrifice. Oh, my goodness. But do you see how It's not chronological. There's one, it starts over, there's the second, it starts over, there's the third, it starts over, there's the last one. Then you get to the new heaven and the new earth. If you read it any other way, you're going to come out with confusion, what you come out with. Now, let me say one last thing. The Gospels are accounts of his first coming, but each one of them give a different light. Agreed? Matthew is a kingly book. He comes king to the Jews. He's a servant in Mark. He's the Son of Man in Luke. He's human in Luke. In John, he's God. Now, he's all of those. I get it. It would be kind of like this. If you told my story, you could tell my story as a son. You could also tell my story as a husband. You could also tell my story as a father. And now you could tell my story as a grandfather. Same guy, same life, but four different views. I just wonder why God gave us four views of his second coming. I suspect that in them we'll find that each of them have a particular view. That's the study. Any questions? No questions? We are done.